And last night we concluded the doctrine of the crowns, but I want to take the time, well, I'll wait just a minute, for those that are extremely late to come in. I don't want to say too much because any visible heroes we can get, we'll get them. All right. I want to review just the section that we concluded with last evening, and that, of course, will finish up our particular study in the actual rewards. And then what I want to do, at least tonight, it may take me till tomorrow night, I want to give a complete overview of all of the particular doctrines that we extrapolated from that one particular verse. We've been on that verse for quite a few weeks, and I'm going to try to cover it all in one night, so you'll have to write feverishly if you aren't here. But that'll give you the scope of what is meant by looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, last night we took up the analogies to rewards that are found in the Scripture, and there are actually two. One is a military analogy, and the other is the athletic analogy. The military analogy is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, again where it says, "No soldier on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." And of course, from that, we went on to indicate that an enlisted man or someone who is a full-time soldier is not really his own. We referred to GIs as a government issue. And a person who, of course, is involved in the daily care while on active duty has to obviously be constantly confronted with orders that he must obey, and then even to the point, if necessary, of moving from one geography to another without any will involved. He just simply obeys. He is told to go from here to there, and he does it. There's one thing I didn't mention last night, and I guess I should mention it tonight, in no way intending to intimidate anyone, but the most problems I've ever had with males have come from individuals that had never been in the military. I'm not suggesting to you that I never had any problems with men who were in the military. I'm simply saying that the more serious problems, because there seems to be a taint of arrogance that is always removed by members of the military. Even though they may have some form of arrogance, that one area of arrogance, even one of the greatest critics of the military and military people had to admit that there is something honorable that he sees in military personnel that he does not see in non-military types. And of course, that honorable thing is something that it's very hard, often difficult to put an exact phrase to, but I think it has to do with subordination and simply obeying orders. You just don't say no in the military. When they cut orders for you and you get a particular order, you look at it and you say, "Yes, sir," or you end up in the stockade or the brig or Leavenworth or wherever it is. No is a term that you just don't use. The only time you say no, sir, is when you've not done what they've asked you to do. Okay? Hey, did you do that? No, sir. But you never say no, sir, to "I want you to go out and do this." Not me. That's gone. And it takes usually about 4.5 minutes after you get off the bus from civilian life to military life. And I think some of you would do well just maybe to look at some manuals or put yourself through 2 months of military basics. It might help you greatly. There's an arrogance in a non-military type that I just have never, well, I've understood it, and I'd like to knock it out of them, but I know that it'd have to be on a battlefield under conditions other than battlefield conditions. In other words, practice. You know, an M1 alongside the head or something like that might straighten some people out. And I mean a Garand, not a carbine. I knew many a man who had Springfield tattooed to his forehead permanently. And it wasn't because he intended to have it that way. He just never was able to follow simple orders. You keep that weapon downrange. We had one joker stand up, and the individual locked up. And so he came around like this, and he said, "Hey, my gun's stuck." Well, he got stuck fast. First he was told it wasn't a gun. Then he was told, in no uncertain terms, that you never point a weapon other than downrange. And he found out the hard way, because he was looking downrange for about 20 minutes. Well, actually, he was facing downrange for about 20 minutes. And you see, and that's one of the way, and of course, bleeding heart parents, you know, they mistreated my little child and so on, because he may have a black eye or something after the first week. But it's so good. Why is it good? Because they learn team responsibility, and at the same time, they learn the most essential fact in a combat situation. It's called survival. You learn to look out for the other, plus yourself, but you realize that what the other does can have an immediate bearing on you. So that type of arrogance is gone. And it takes usually about 4 minutes. And then the rest of the 40-some-odd days is simply a review of what they learned in the first 4 minutes of their bus experience. So no soldier on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He's different. He has a job to do. And the job he has to do is commitment to the cause. Well, obviously then, the analogy is apparent, and that is the fact that the believer who is positive to living his life in Christ is not entangled with the affairs of life. That doesn't mean he's oblivious of life itself. It means that he has a priority, and that number one priority is to fulfill the task, the purpose for which he's been left upon this earth. Then the athletic view, and there was three words that I gave you last night. One, and these you should have in your notes, the Greek word agnosti, that's A-G-O-N-I-S-T-A-I, and these who are the individuals and the thing that they do, who worked out, and we have an English word that comes from it, agony. Agonia is the word that was used, and the person who got involved was called the agnostite, the individual who actually got involved in this agonizing, grueling situation, this preparation for his athletic adventures. Remember, we also indicated that they all got involved under the same rules, they had the same diet, they all worked out identically the same. There was no partiality. They didn't say, well, because you're the discus thrower and you've done it before and you're so great that you don't have to practice. Now, they all did the same thing. The runner ran, but he did the same push-ups and all the rest of it that was involved. And, of course, that's a perfect analogy of people coming into a congregation and listening to the same teaching, no specialized teaching for specialized people. See, we live in a world, the mentality today is everybody wants to be a specialist. He wants to go off on his own little thing. And if anybody even suggests that he does something, and unions have done more to foster that sort of thing. Let's say a guy has, let's say he's a carpenter, and he's strictly a finisher, and somebody comes in and says, "Hey, I want you to go out there and do some sheetrocking." Guys, "I don't do that. Only the sheetrock man does that." And then somebody else says, "Well, I want you to put some..." "No, only the ceiling man does that. Only the roofer does that." Well, you see, that really is denying the individual's ability to be an overall individual. And I've met people that can do it all and do it all well. There's some, all they can do is drive sheetrock nails into sheetrock, and generally they miss and put holes through the stuff anyway. All right, enough of that. The next thing were the individuals and their particular training. It was called the athleti, and that's, the athleti, the A-T-H-L-E-T-A-I. And these were the ones who trained under the rules of the National Gymnasium, or Gymnasium as it's now called. And it was for a period of 10 months, rigorous training for 10 months. That's a long time. And like I suggested to you, imagine the guy that comes in last. After 10 months, of rigorous training, and he comes in last. He could have come in last if he'd never lifted a weight or did a push-up. And he's probably thinking of that, too. The last run. There's always someone that comes in last. When I was at the police academy, I always came in last in long-distance running. Only because of the fact that I'd had a minor operation before that, and it was quite difficult for me to do any serious running for any distances. John had just been born. Now you know maybe the nature of the operation. And we didn't want to have any more children. And of course, there I am. And I'd start off great. And then about, you know, after about a mile or two, it wasn't huffing, puffing, and so on. No, I started to ache. And by the time I got back after 6 or 7 miles, I wasn't sure that I could move one leg in front of the other. But I'd always make it. And my training officer always put down, he says, the Rev's got guts. He never has anybody bring him in. Okay? I might be walking with a staff, but I'd get there somehow. On one occasion, I even got, I really got stupid. I challenged my training officer to a 100-yard dash after I had run the 7 miles. Now, he had run it also, but he'd been doing it for years. It was in the middle of June, and so he said, ready, go. And so we both took off, and he beat me by about maybe, a yard or two. I got to the end, I walked into the locker, I took 2 steps, and passed out. Just couldn't do that sort of thing too often, so anyway. Then we have, of course, the man in authority, and he was called the Gymnis Archi. That's Gymnasiarch. And the Arch simply indicates the man of authority. We might call him number one man. And he was the number one man, the ruler of the gym. Again, as we indicated last night, analogous to the pastor of the church. And the rules were, in fact, very strict. They are, again, you could not leave for any reason. You're on a strict diet. Everyone ate the same food. Everyone participated in group exercises. The daily trumpet call brought them together. Everyone had equal privilege and opportunity to compete, provided, of course, they'd made it that far. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we saw how that our rewards are considered imperishable, whereas in the case of their rewards, they were temporal. But there were these characteristics, and for a person living on earth, let's face it, it couldn't get much better than this. Firstly, he received a crown. That represented his reward until he got home. Then upon arrival, a special entrance was cut into the wall, and only he had the opportunity to pass through that particular entrance. Then there was a plaque placed, and the wall was sealed, indicating that the town's famous discus thrower, the famous shot putter, or whatever, walked through this wall. He won the Corinthian or Olympic Games. Remember, the Corinthian Games were the big ones. The Olympic was the small-sized thing. And, of course, from that day forth, everyone coming to that part of the wall would see that plaque, which indicated that he had accomplished that great feat with his arms. All right, then the third thing that would occur, some of you are asleep, the third thing that would occur is he rode in the best chariot throughout the city in a parade. So that'd be the equivalent of putting him in an open-top Rolls Royce. Okay? The fourth, he'd receive a lifetime pass to all future games. Next, he received a great amount of money, undetermined, based on, of course, the ability of the town or city that he came from. Next, a poet would write an ode specifically to him, and it was given and presented at the point that he entered. Eventually, next, a statue was built as a memorial, and it was put in the public square. So they had to hire somebody who, and you still see those to this day, in various places throughout Greece and in Rome, there are still statues of individuals, and obviously at one point, this guy won something for that particular township. His children were fed and educated at public expense. And this is the one, of course, that I like the best. He was exempt from all income taxes for life. Never had to keep books, never had to pay taxes again as long as he lived. The city just simply took up the tab from that day forth. Well, now you can see, what a privilege. All that agony was worth it in the physical realm. Well, when the scripture says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him," you may think this is phenomenal. And I'm here to tell you, you haven't even begun to think of what God has in store for his and those that love him and those that reach maturity in eternity future. You get a foretaste here on earth in temporal blessing. But my, what blessings he has in store for us if you've reached maturity. All right, so we're told then, and in conclusion, run in such a way that you may win. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, "But I discipline my body and keep it in training, lest possibly, having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." All right, in the remaining time, which gives us about 20, 25 minutes, I want to try to give you an overview of the entire passage that we've studied so far. Again, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Reference, of course, from Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and following. And what we'll do is now give you some of the high points that we have studied. Remember, we began with the word looking. The word looking means more than just simply being aware of the fact that it exists or looking through visual sight. It has more to do with anticipation. It means to anticipate, not being anxious necessarily, but anxious in the true sense of the word, looking with anticipation and, if necessary, with great anticipation. But again, you remember, this only refers to those that have the qualifying factor that's found within that verse, the blessed hope. The blessed hope is not just hope. And from there, we went into the three hopes. Hope one, remember, is salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. That's when the unbeliever confesses Christ as Savior and fulfills the requirement of hope one. Hope one, as you remember, has pertinent truth relative to it, and that is primarily the clear-cut teachings of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When the unbeliever confesses Christ as Savior, he moves from hope 1, or hope X, to hope Y. There is no middle ground. Why? Because Y has been fulfilled. That's why. And he goes from Y, X, to Y. X is salvation adjustment. Y is when you enter into the plan of God. You are now a believer. And you don't sit around and wonder whether or not you fulfill the requirement of X. What is the requirement of X? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. And if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And if you haven't, you're not. I've had people come to me and say, "Well, I don't feel saved." Well, what does feeling saved look like? Well, what does it feel like? I don't even know what they mean.
I had one say to me, well, I used to have a phenomenal Christian ministry, and now it's dwindled. Whose fault is that? Does that mean that you weren't saved to begin with? If you had a Christian ministry to begin with, what does that tell you? You had to have been a what? A Christian. Thirdly, where is the last place the unbeliever wants to be tonight? In Bible class. That in itself, the very fact that you have positive volition to Bible doctrine and the teaching relative to your Christian advance, unbelievers don't want that. What is their analysis of Christian doctrine? It's foolishness. For the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto them. Why? Because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood, and they don't have a human spirit. But people, you see, will always, and this is a typical, it's a twofold thing. One, it's a satanic attack to which you yield, and the second is sheer arrogance. Because you'll never grow. You'll never go any further than that. And there are thousands of believers out there trying to keep themselves saved and doing everything possible. Why? Because somebody told them they could either lose it or they didn't quite look like they were. What does a believer look like when he's saved? Or does he go around going, oh, and if that were the case, I wouldn't want it. Or does he look somber and sober all the time? I wouldn't want that either. Or does he have to give up all those things? I wouldn't want that either. No, it's as individual as the individual. And by the way, some of you have a sorry personality. And God save that sorry personality. Keep it! But don't look at somebody else and say, well, they're so effervescent and so bubbly and so on. You've got a sorry personality. Too bad. Okay? Now, here comes Miss Bubbles. Well, I don't want to be like Miss Bubbles. Okay, somebody said to me once, you don't smile much, do you? I said, no, my wife makes up for it. That's the way it works. God has a beautiful sense of humor on the right man, right woman. He'll marry an unsmiling one to a very smiling one, to one that doesn't giggle, to a giggler. How many of you ever heard me giggle? There isn't a tape at Westside Bible in a week's time that doesn't have my wife's giggling on it. And that's fine. I love it. But I won't do that because she does, nor do I expect her to go around looking like me most of the time. I've had people tell me, total strangers, is it that bad? I'll say, what do you mean? You look so sad. And I said, well, that's just my normal look. Of course, now if my wife was there, they'd say, well, why don't you be like her? I can, I'm not built right. All right. So fulfilling, why radical, that brings you to the point then where you've learned all the doctrines necessary to reach what? Maturity. And as soon as you do, you enter into Z radical. Z radical, of course, is where most of you aren't. Some of you are quickly approaching. Now, I think it's great. And the big anticipation that I have is I can't wait. Because that's when I'll start to see a maximum amount of spiritual gifts not only manifested, but operating. Because you see, you've worked not the 10 months in the gymnasium, no, the 10 years in Bible class. I used to say 5. I think it was a pipe dream on my part. I've never seen anyone reach maturity in 5 years. I suppose it's possible, but I have heard that is the case. I suppose if you hit it every day for 1 hour and got everything the individual said and took copious notes and went home and rewrote them and then studied them until you digested every single one of them, I suppose in 5 years you might make it. I'll give you 10. You say, what about the average believer? How about a lifetime and then losing out? Look, you might as well get it straight. There are some of you that will never reach maturity. It's just the way it is. And don't blame me. Don't blame anyone. Don't blame the church, certainly. And of all things, don't blame God. He gave you equal opportunity, equal privilege. And by the way, All that has to happen is one believer reach maturity and the plan works. See? All that had to happen after the fall was one person recognize salvation adjustment. The plan worked.
Look how gracious God is. He even drags along all of the dead weight. But remember, he keeps some people alive just to be tests for those that are advancing. If no other reason, that's what you don't want to be. Or keeps you alive to see whether or not you can relax around these people. Some of them are really taxing, aren't they? Don't look at anybody, please. Just look at me. Blame me for it. Yeah, say, yeah, you're right. What a pain in the ass you are. No, I am not. I'm a wonderful person. It's just that I don't smile too often. But I never smile at people, that is, laughing at them. I generally laugh with them. Very rarely do I cry with anyone, however, or whine with anyone, because I just don't like it. It annoys me. That's one thing my kids never did. The minute they did, well, they just stopped real fast. I'd stuff an old sock down her mouth and say, "Oh, Mom!" Okay, that was the end of that. Can't tolerate that sort of thing. Of course, I did it when I was a kid. That's why I wouldn't put up with it with them. Because I always got my way, you see, and I figured if they did long enough, they'd get theirs too, and I was not going to tolerate that sort of thing. What a brat I was. Was. All right, from there then, we saw how the believer who has the reality of hope 3 is assured of blessing and reward at the judgment seat. At that point, we took up the crowns and the various areas dealing with the rewards. Along our study, we also gave you a chronological view of the judgments. I want to go over some of those again, because we may have gone over those a little quickly. Remember, there are 7 major judgments from the time of the cross to the end of time. The 7 major judgments, only 2 of them deal with believers. All the rest, the other 5, are for unbelievers. Now, ironically, as I was studying this, I was reminded of something that was absent. Now I said, wait a minute, what about Israel? When do they get their eternal reward? Well, you see, you've got to remember something about Israel. What kind of a people are they? Earthly. What will they inherit? The earth. They don't have a heavenly reward. They don't have a heavenly title. So now that makes it even more exclusive. That means that only church age believers have the privilege of rewards at the judgment seat. Boy, what a prerogative we have to advance, and what a failure when we don't. In other words, the best believer under the teachings of the nation of Israel couldn't even come close to the worst believer in the church age with his privilege and his potential. Because remember, the worst believer of the church age will still be afforded what? Heaven. The best Jew in Old Testament times, no heaven. They'll have earth. That's it. That explains what, by the way? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Who gets the new heaven? Guess. Who gets the new earth? Well, you got the answer now. No crowns? No. Rewards? Earthy. All earthy. Interesting. A what? Now, unbelieving Jews get a wage. The wages of sin, spiritual death, lake of fire. All right, let's go over the 7 quickly. The first and foremost is the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross for personal sins. Now, I put this under the unbeliever
judgment simply because that he died for all personal sins. So the unbeliever benefits
by virtue of the fact that Christ died for his sin. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was judged by the justice of God.
The second major judgment is for believers of the church age, and that is the daily function, or as often as needed, in confession. Remember, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The application of 1 John 1:9, the application of retroactive positional truth. Christ died for all sin. When you confess sin, he's already paid for it, and so that is applied to your daily walk. The third is the judgment seat of Christ, and that is the evaluation of all church-age believers at the Bema. Remember, the word judgment means two things: condemnation and evaluation. The first judgment is condemnation. Christ was condemned, as it were, or judged for the sins of the entire human race. The second one is evaluation. You evaluate yourself and you lean on Christ's judgment, and you apply that daily. Whether you call it rebound or confession, it doesn't matter. We're not going to quabble over or squabble. Quabble, by the way, is quarrel and squabble together. Quabble. Hey, you have funny words. Why can't I make them up?
The third is the judgment seat, and that is evaluation, where all believers will be evaluated. Every one of you here, by the way, will stand before the judgment seat. Why? Because Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what does that mean? Just what it says.
Then we have 4, 5, 6, and 7. The fourth is the judgment of living tribulation unbelieving Gentiles at the second advent. Fifth, the judgment of living tribulation unbelieving Jews at the second advent.
Both of whom are removed in judgment before the millennium begins.
That's Matthew 24 and 25. And it is referred to very simply under the doctrine of the baptism of fire. Remember, there are two phases of the baptism of fire. The first occurs at the end of the tribulation. The second occurs at the end of the millennium, when the actual physical fire comes down and consumes the conspiracy, the revival of the Gog and Magog conspiracy of the tribulation. That's when the inhabitants of earth, those children that were born to the believers who were alive, that came out of the tribulation, and their children's children, who refuse to recognize Christ as their sovereign. Can you imagine? He'll be on earth ruling, and they'll refuse to recognize. Why? Because they still have a sin nature. And they still have volition. And during that season, it's called, and Satan was loosed for what? A little season. And he went up and down, and he convinced a whole host to go against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're going to say, let us try to take over. And of course, at that point, last phase of the baptism of fire, in preparation for what? The lake thereof. Okay? But the first phase of the baptism of fire occurs at the end of the tribulation, where unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are removed. So how does the dispensation of the millennium begin? With all believers. Now, we've gone into this before, but you've got to recognize there are various categories of believers. You have believers in glorified bodies that came out of what? The age prior to Israel. Job, for example. He's not a Jew. Okay? What about Melchizedek? What about Jethro, the Midianite? What was he? He wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. So there were many saved Gentiles in Old Testament times. They're given glorified bodies. So that's one category. Second category, Jews of the age of Israel that came out, or rather that are resurrected and given glorified bodies. Right? Next category, tribulation believers who were martyred. Third category, Jews and Gentiles. So now we have four different categories. Now all of these are in glorified bodies. Church age believers in glorified bodies that are ruling on earth with Christ. Some of you, I hope, with crowns on your heads, and maybe even the order of the morning star. Five categories. Six, believing Jews that are still alive. Right? Go into the millennium. Believing Gentiles that are still alive, that made it through the tribulation. Seven different categories. And by the way, we'll be able to distinguish every single one of them. Especially the ones that are walking on earth, that are church age believers. There's no question about being able to distinguish that one. When you see that bright light coming, you say, oh, here comes another one. And they're all members of Westside Bible? Wow. Yeah, dream on, Miller, dream on. Prove me right, please. All right, did you get all that? All right. Next, the sixth judgment is the judgment of all fallen angels at the end of the millennium. That's Matthew 25:41. You see, their sentence was actually passed long before history began. You see, the sentence was actually given in eternity past. But the sentence is not executed until human history has been totally fulfilled. Incidentally, if you are a student of logic, and here is a sentence that is pronounced upon a created being and or beings, and between the actual sentence and the execution of the sentence, there's a huge segment of society called human history, would you think that that somehow played a part in this? Sure, if you were logical. And by inference, we have the church and believers resolving their phases of what? The angelic conflict. Nowhere in Scripture, by the way, does it say that Satan ever said, it's unfair that a God of love would ever send his creatures to the lake of fire. But ironically, that's the excuse that all unbelievers use. Where'd they get it from? Well, how can a God of love send his creatures to the lake of fire? Huh. All you're doing is parroting what Satan obviously must have said. And the very fact that we have human history indicates that somehow man and the creation of man plays a very important part. And we have the fall of man, parallel to the fall of angelic beings. Paralleled, not in exactness. Salvation is offered to them. I know nothing of the angelic fall except for their leader. Now then, they reject that salvation and align themselves with whom? The prince of the power of the air. At that point, Matthew 25:41 tells us that hell, the lake of fire, was prepared for Satan and his angels. Then why does Homo sapien end up there? Because they made the same negative choice. Reject eternal salvation. See? Inference. Inference. Who will judge those angels? Believers of the church age. And I think there again is another privilege of a part of that crown, or whatever crown. So the judgment of fallen angels at the end of the millennium, and their sentences passed before time began, and is executed after time ceases. The seventh and last is the second resurrection and or judgment of all unbelievers, and that's the great white throne. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. No believer will ever stand before the great white throne, just as no unbeliever will ever stand before the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, you can really make the judgment seat of Christ super exclusive, because that's for church age believers only. The judgment of Israel for rewards is not found. They're just given the inheritance that they were promised under the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, there are three sub-covenants under the main category of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, where are they? Palestinian, Davidic, and New. Okay? Palestinian covenant promises them what? Land. The Davidic covenant promises them what? A theocratic kingdom. With who sitting on the throne? The Davidic covenant. You know, Grant's tomb. David, obviously. Not our David. None of our Davids. Lovely name. Sorry. Wrong dispensation. King David. Not Gregory Peck. All right. He's regent under Christ over the Jews in the millennium. What rightful person to have that prerogative? In glorified body, by the way, so his sexual habits would have been finished at that point. He'll not be running around after the women that he did while he was here on earth. I may have a chance to talk to him, and no, I won't. That's absurd. Okay. I'd ask if there are any questions, but our time is gone, so it's too bad. I was going to go into so much more this evening, but that's all right. Well, let's see what we can cover tomorrow night. Now, we can go into a few things by way of overview, but no review of what we've covered thus far. If we do anything tomorrow night, that is tonight. If we do anything tomorrow night, it'll be an overview of what we've covered from where we left off tonight to what we have covered in the past. Get the idea? Yeah. So, yeah, I sure believe you. No review. The same man that said, if you don't review, you've only had 60% of your lesson completed. Okay. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll review tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent, the information that is so important for us to know, and the challenge that is ever before us to press on to the mark of the high calling we have in Christ, namely to glorify Him, as a result, glorifying Thee. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've got about 10 minutes, gentlemen, so I suggest you get to prayer.